remain standing as we continue to worship the Lord through reading His word. And bring the lights to you, please.
I don't know how to do that.
That's fine.
Okay.
Brenda. She's going to be leaving on Tuesday. And I've got a special need to pray for her because she's going to be leading this team. And so she's got a bunch like us that she needs to lead. So all the more reason for her to be filled with the Spirit. So, Lord, I thank you so much for Brenda. I thank you, God, for her heart for the Honduran people, Lord, her heart for you, and to do your will and to finish the work that you have sent her to do. Lord, even in spite of personal difficulties and personal situations, Lord, God, she just continues to do what you've called her to do, and I just thank you for that. And Lord God, just ask that would be just a lesson to us all, Lord, her faithfulness and her love for you. And Lord God, I do pray for safety as she goes down there, and I pray for encouragement as she goes down there and prepares for the team. Lord God, that things would go well, Lord, that you would conduct her safely, and also that she would be safe while she is there. Lord, we just so look forward to this time where you are going to do some mighty, mighty things. Mm-hmm. And I just thank you for Brenda and the Lifeline Missions team, Lord God, for their heart to let you work and, Lord, to use us. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Love you, dear. See you in a week.
Yeah.
All right. All right, John chapter 4, starting in verse 20. John chapter 4, starting in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. The salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Please be seated. Is this loud enough? Can I go a little bit? Is it good? All right. Well, as we jump into to verse 20, it kind of sounds like we're jumping into the middle of a conversation, and that's exactly what's happening. Is that if you recall, as we've been going through the Gospels chronologically, or actually Jesus' ministry and his life chronologically, where we are is very early in his ministry, and the Gospel of John specifically, or chapters 3 and 4, have taken us immediately from the company of Nicodemus, who was at the top of the social ladder. I mean, he was the best that man could offer in so many ways. And so John takes us from his company to a woman Jesus meets at a well. And his love is no less for Nicodemus and his acceptance in society than it is for this woman who was completely rejected by society. There is a reason why she is at the well at this time in order to meet Jesus, and that's because she's been rejected by her own society. The thing that we see in between those two things is that Jesus' message of grace and the love of God does not change. Nicodemus has the same need as this woman at the well. His message of grace and the love of God does not change. Repentance and salvation is still needed, whether you're Nicodemus or you're this unnamed woman. And it's available to all. And he is still the only way to that salvation. The message did not vary. As he told Nicodemus, he tells this woman now, "You must be born again. And in order to do that, you must look to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and your spiritual birth into the kingdom of God. You cannot join the church. You have to be born into it. And you have to receive that gift of salvation on faith." Same message, whether you're at the top of your game or you're at the bottom of your life. Now, you would think Nicodemus would be a prize target. I mean, this guy is he's a teacher of teachers. He's a wealthy man. He's at the pinnacle of society, Jewish society. You know, a man of influence and power. What a great catch for the spreading of the gospel. You know, we still do that today. There's a sense of being taken by celebrity. We get excited when somebody in great power or in great celebrity or somebody of great fame declares their Christianity. Oh my gosh, he can do so much for the kingdom. He can just do some amazing things for the kingdom. And it's unfair to them, and it certainly is foolish of us to elevate those kind of people. You know, but you'd think Nicodemus, I mean, the guy could really influence the Jews. He could influence the Sadducees and the Pharisees to begin to look to Jesus as the Messiah. But we see no such thing. We see him coming a little bit later up in the Gospels. We see him speaking out in council, you know, about his concern. But then that's all we see. He backs off. And then, of course, we see him at the cross when he and Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' body and prepare it for burial. And so there's this quiet devotion to Jesus. And I'm not blaming the man for that. I'm not sitting in judgment of that. But I think that what we need to understand is that while Nicodemus would be this prize target, Jesus gives him the exact same message that he does this unnamed woman at the well. But we will see here that this lowly woman who grasped the truth did more to bring about revival than one of the most powerful men in the land. Much to be said about risking everything and having nothing to lose. Nicodemus had everything to lose. She had nothing to lose. There's much to be said about sowing and reaping. But in order for Jesus to get to this woman, there's some things that he needs to get past. And get her past, I should say. And that's her issues of prejudice, her issues of scorn, her issues of shame. So what we see here, as we jump into the middle of this conversation, is that Jesus has left Judea, and as we'd said before, it would have been a whole lot easier for him to go up the Jordan River and across to Galilee, where he was headed. Samaria being right in the middle, that's normally very convenient, you know, but he had to kind of go out of his way. But most Jews would go completely out of their way to go around Samaria because they hated the Samaritans. But it says he needed to go through Samaria in the first part of the chapter. And it's because the Samaritans had this historical connection to the people of Israel. Their faith was a combination of law and ritual from the law of Moses, from the Assyrian religions when the Assyrians came and conquered them, and various superstitions. And so they were religious mongrels. I mean, they were just, it was kind of this put together thing that they had, and nobody really knew or understood the truth. But Jesus went right through Samaria. He knew that that's what he needed to do. He had a divine appointment to meet this woman at the well. And through the first part of the conversation, there's kind of a, you know, she's entered into this verbal dance with him, but he's got something very specific in mind that he's driving towards. And he comes to this well in Sychar of Samaria, and it says it's about the sixth hour, meaning it's around noon. Heat of the day, you know, you're in the middle of the desert, it's in the heat of the day. Jesus, tired, he's hot, wants a refreshing drink. The guys go into town, into Sychar, in order to get some food. And so he's left here with this woman. And the fact that she's there at noon says a whole lot about her. Because you're not there at noon except for two reasons. Number one, you've run out of water. You know, some kid dropped, you know, knocked over the bucket, or you didn't anticipate needing that much or whatever, so you had to come back. Or, while everybody else was gathering the water in the morning and having that social time and you know, the cool of the day and they're getting things done, you come at noon because you've overslept, because you really don't have anybody that you need to take care of, or because you're avoiding all those other people because of your station in life, because of the scorn that you face every time you go in. You know, you see the looks, you see the, you know, you hear the whispers about that woman, that person. So she's rejected by the religious establishment in Judea because she's a Samaritan, and she's scorned by her own people because of her lifestyle. And through a discussion, Jesus begins to draw this woman out. His interest isn't in her salvation. He doesn't care about winning an argument. His interest is in winning her heart. And he interests the woman in living water. You know, as Jesus so wonderfully does, he takes what's in front of him and he takes that physical thing that we can see or that material aspect of something and he turns it into this beautiful spiritual truth. And so he takes this the advantage of this well that's here. And he says, you know, please give me a drink of water. And she says, well, how are you going to get it? You know, you don't even have a cup. And to think that you would offer, or that I could offer you a cup that you would drink from the same cup that me, a Samaritan and a woman, would touch is just unthinkable. But he says, I'm going to give you living water. And living water opened up this whole new thing to her because in ancient times, spring water, water that flowed, was called living water because it seemed alive as it bubbled up from the ground. You take from the well, even as today, unless it's purified, you take from a stagnant pond or from a well, then you're going to get a lot more protein and a lot more vegetation than you counted on. But with a bubbling brook, you know, you can snatch up from it and you've got a more clear and cooler water. But he means spiritual water that quenches our spiritual thirst and gives life. And so he describes this to her, and he says, you shall never thirst again. You're going to have lasting satisfaction. This fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You're going to have the Holy Spirit with you your entire life that's going to have this make, that's not only going to, that's going to enrich your life here on earth, but it's going to give you this constant connection to eternity. She asks for this living water. She's still thinking, you know, this would be great. You know, I don't have to come out to this well anymore. Just give me this living water. Give it to me. And so she's still looking at him as somebody who can satisfy her material, physical needs. So then he turns the conversation to delve into exactly what it is that her need is. He speaks of her sinful life. He reveals the disillusionment in her life and the bitterness that keeps her bound in her sin. She'd been very talkative to this point. But now she says, when he says, go get your husband, you know, he wants to, and this would have been a good thing to do, an appropriate thing to do. Well, before we continue this conversation, why don't you go get your husband? I'll talk to both of you about what it is that I'm talking about. So he says, go get your husband. He doesn't say that because he wants to, you know, this gotcha kind of thing. He wants her to reveal her own weakness. She's been very talkative to this point, but now says only, I have no husband. Truth, right? But not the full truth. And he says, you're right. You've had five husbands. The guy you're living with now, you're not married to him. The language even indicates here, and I'm not 100% sure, so I'm not going to push the issue, but the language indicates that he may actually still be married to somebody else. The point is that you've entered into a relationship with this guy who thinks so little of you that he's not even willing to commit to you. And you're okay with that because you've seen the bitterness. You've seen the empty promises from the five men that you've married before. And so, what's her response? This is where we jump into the conversation. You know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. How often have we seen that in our own life, as well as in the lives of others, where, you know, you're just really beginning to press in, or the Lord's beginning to press into you through using somebody else, and you just, if you can't get out of the conversation, you just change it, right? You just change the subject. And so she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. So she begins to engage him in religious conversation. She's going to debate him about faith and about theology. She recognizes him as a religious expert. She says, I perceive you are a prophet. You know, somebody that must come from God. So Let's talk about godly things. Not me, godly things. It could have been that this was a genuine source of confusion. It could have been that this was a stumbling block for her, but it was more likely it was she just wanted to change the subject. Trying to avoid the issue of her many prior husbands, of her current live-in. Jesus is speaking to the real issue here, and he was not going to get drawn into an argument. He wasn't going to be flushed down into that rabbit hole like so often we get into. And you know, he was more interested in winning a soul than in winning an argument. And so often, unfortunately, we do that. And I think a lot of the times it's because our own hearts are confused, or you know, we get frustrated. We do want to do the right thing, and we do want to represent Jesus well, but we get caught in these discussions with people trying to satisfy every argument, every reason they possibly could in order to come to an issue of faith or come to an issue of realization of the sin in their life. And so we try to do our absolute best. So I don't say this from a sense of condemnation or criticism, but it's just something that we do and something that we need to avoid, is being drawn into these discussions. And we see Jesus here doing the same thing. I had two instances this week, addressing heart issues. And so, as you know, I was just so blessed that I was in John 4, because it was like, wow, I mean, this is just like springing into life for me this week. And it was very difficult not to run down those rabbit holes with the folks that I was with. In one situation, we were called last week. Now, this is a member of the body of Christ, not our church, but a member of the body of Christ. But she knows us. And she called because she was having difficulty with her car. Called in a time of need. I'm not going to refuse anybody. I'm not certainly going to refuse, you know, a fellow brother or sister simply because they don't go to our church. That's not the issue. That's not the point. But I asked her if there was any fellowship with the people in her church, because that's what was kind of confusing to me, is why wouldn't you have somebody that you could call on if you're going to worship with them? Is there somebody you could call on in your church that you could rely upon in those times of need? What she told me was that she goes to church every Sunday. Not the question. What she told me was of the wonderful worship that is at her church, including her participation in it. That wasn't the question. Are you connected in your church? Do you have fellowship with the folks that you sit in the pew with? Is there somebody that you can wrap your arm around and say, I love you? Is there somebody that can do that for you in your church? She said, I can't affect that kind of change in my church.
Yeah.
I don't have that kind of reach with my pastor. What does your pastor have to do with it? Is there somebody? And so I'm asking you that same question here. Is there somebody here that you could look at and say, you know what? I know that I could call on that person at any time, day or night, if I needed something, because of the love that we have for each other. And if you do not know a person here that you can do that with, then be that person for somebody else. That's how you become that. That's how you start those relationships. That's how you affect that change. I really do pray that just hearing that, I mean, she never spoke to the pain. I really pray that through our own fellowship that we never hold on to that kind of pain or isolation. If you're feeling that kind of pain, I'm asking you to raise your hand so you can be loved and you can be and it can be understood that you are never alone in the body of Christ, ever. I also have been ministering to a guy who's he was a former Christian. 33 years, and he decided to wake up one day and decide he wasn't a Christian anymore. Grew up in the church. He's hit a really, really tough spot in his life, and so I was introduced to him from through a mutual friend, and I've been trying to. And please don't take this the wrong way. I'm not saying this to boast at all. My desire really is to do the Lord's work here, but I've been trying to keep him from falling into homelessness. I mean, he's really in a bad way. And we had a pretty lengthy conversation. I brought him some groceries and some bus passes and stuff, so he could, you know, just so we could, you know, I could get him back into a decent position in society where he could sustain his own life. And so we sat down for about an hour, and he was hiding behind scientific fact and what he feels in order to circumvent the issue of the need to confess sin and seek forgiveness. He complained of his discomfort around other Christians because of his perception that we either hate him or we think him to be an idiot. Now, the definition of an idiot can mean low intelligence, but it can also mean someone who acts in a self-defeating or significantly counterproductive way. So I told him, I said, look, I brought you groceries over, and if I didn't love you, I would have just dumped them at your door because that would have been the Christian thing to do and left because I wouldn't have to deal with you. But the fact is that I love you, and I want to make sure that you understand that I love you, and the way that I'm doing that is by presenting the truth to you. And it doesn't matter what I think about you, but for the record, yes, you are an idiot. Anybody who could hear the truth of God, to your confession, studied it for 30 years, grew up in the church, and then walked away from it, I would say that qualifies as somebody who acts in a self-defeating or significantly counterproductive way. So yes, for the record, you're an idiot. It took so much to peel back and to get to the pain. Because we all do that. We all throw up that defense. And that's what this woman is doing here. If you're tempted to get into these religious arguments in order to win somebody to Christ, please don't do it. You get into that boxing ring with somebody, you will always lose. But you tell them the truth. You tell them the truth of God's love. You tell them that the need for them to confess the sins that they have and to come to Christ. You tell them of the need for the faith that can bring them satisfaction. There is a need for apologetics, don't get me wrong. Apologetics is so necessary. And as a matter of fact, that's kind of what Jesus entered into with Nicodemus, because that was the language that he used. But even Nicodemus was trying to evade the issue, because what it comes down to is, as long as I'm talking up here or over here, I have no need to discuss the real issue. I have no need to discuss the fact that I have personal responsibility in this situation. And that personal responsibility is to God. So as long as I'm talking out here, I don't have to address this. And if we take them and allow them to go out into this area, we never get to it either. So it's just a nice conversation where we can exercise our brains and feel pretty spiritual about ourselves. Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. The Samaritans believe that Moses commissioned an altar on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, in the Old Testament. This was their justification of their system of worship on that particular mountain, even though God specifically had said, you know, it's going to take place in Jerusalem. They were combining all the elements of different religions, and like all of those kinds of religions, which, by the way, includes, in many, many, many cases, science as it's given to us from the media and from our educational systems, trust me, that is a religion. But, you know, as they combine elements of different religion, they worship what they do not know. And Jesus made it clear that all religions are not equally acceptable to God. You worship what you do not know. We know that salvation comes from the Jews. Not all religions are created equal. And not all religions are the same. Some, I think all religions contain elements of truth. There is absolutely no doubt in my mind. And there are a lot of religions that are very good in terms of conveying moral direction and even good for society. But there's only one faith that is true, that is the truth. And that's Jesus Christ. That is faith in Jesus Christ. And depending upon Him and Him solely for our salvation. So He says, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. So He points to her at a time when worship's no longer going to be focused in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim. You know, Jesus is bringing a more spiritual worship. He's bringing he's breaking down all the borders. This isn't a change in God's plan. This is exactly what He has been looking for all along. This is the moment that He has been working towards since the creation of man. And He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so with these words, Jesus describes the basis for true worship. It's not found here. It's not even found in a tuned guitar. I'm telling you, man, it was perfection. It was perfection. It's because we were worshiping in spirit. And we were worshiping according to the Word of God. We were worshiping in truth. To worship in spirit means you're concerned with spiritual realities. You know, we often pray, you know, during times of worship or times of prayer, you know, Lord, to just get rid of the distractions and everything else. And as I was sitting there, just like, okay, Lord, just bring it on. Let it happen. You know, whatever. Just let it happen. You know, if that means that we get a greater understanding of worshiping You in spirit, then just let the place start burning. I don't care. As long as we can continue to look at You. And to worship in truth means that we worship according to the whole counsel of God's Word. The whole counsel of God's Word. So whatever we're speaking to the Lord, we're speaking to the Lord because He has spoken it first to us. And we also know that that has nothing to do with music. Music is just a conveyance of that worship. When we're worshiping in spirit, we're worshiping in truth, we're doing it out of our lives. We're worshiping the Lord. You know, and there's distractions out there in our lives. And I guess that's the question is, you know, do we have to run to church in order to have that time of worship? Sometimes we do need to go someplace quiet so we can actually just think. But during those times of distraction, during those times of frustration, are you worshiping the Lord by being Christ-like? By committing those things, you know, to our heart that we learn from the Word of God, and then we return them to the Lord, and that's part of what's not being returned void, when His Word is returned void, because it is working in us and through us in order that we might worship Him out in the world. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. And then, as He begins to speak these things, you know, up to this point, we can use everything that Jesus has just said, up to this verse, because then He says, I who speak to you am He. We can't say that. But everything else up to this point is ours to use. But we can say, He who's speaking to you through me is He. This woman was, well, according to our eyes, was probably one of the greatest of sinners, one of the most immoral of people. And yet Jesus makes it clear He wanted to reveal Himself to her. At this point, verse 27, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the man, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. could this be the Christ? And remember, they did recognize the Messiah was eventually going to come. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. So Jesus is there at the well. The woman's there at the well. They're having this conversation. It sounds like he basically sees them coming up, and this is when he lays this bombshell on her. The Messiah that you're looking for is talking to you now. And the disciples come up, and he's like, "Well, what's going on? He's talking to a woman, a Samaritan. He's talking to a woman. You know, what's this guy about? You know." And remember, this is early in the ministry. You know, Jesus has done some amazing things at this point, but they're in for a lot more surprises than this. You know, so they still don't know quite what to do with this guy. It would be very easy to second guess Jesus at this point. But yet there was something that they sensed that it wouldn't be good to question the Lord on this. And if you also remember, he's not revealed himself as the Messiah yet to them. He's not affirmed that with them yet. That comes later on. But he gives it to this woman. I am the Christ. So what does the woman do? Remember what she came for? A pot of water. So she leaves the very thing that she came for. And she bolts to this back to the city. So she's received that living water. She doesn't seem to be the priority that it was. It's been replaced by a greater priority and a satisfaction in her soul that she had desired for so long. Finally, a man who speaks the truth. Finally, a man who loves me and is not asking something from me. And so she abandons her water pot. She goes rushing into the city. And she's proclaiming, this could be the Christ. Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So the Holy Spirit gives Jesus a word of knowledge. And again, the Lord is operating. You know, he is fully human as well as fully divine. He has to operate completely under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. And so this is not something that he's pulling out of himself. This is something the Holy Spirit has given him to use in order to help this woman come to an understanding. Ask for that gift. Ask for the Lord to reveal those kind of things in a person's life so that you might, and don't be afraid of it, so that you might help them, so you might help them to understand what it is that's causing the difficulty between themselves and God. It's available to you. Ask for it. He may give it to you, he may not. But ask for it. Lord, help me as I'm talking to this individual to know exactly what it is that is in his life or her life that's causing such pain, such separation from you. I think if you ask with a pure heart, God would be willing to give that to you. But Jesus, out of his nature, out of his loving nature, out of his desire to speak to this woman about salvation, he so impressed her that, man, she had to go tell somebody. And so she rushes into the city. And it says that they went out of the city and came to him. She was so excited about this man that could be the Messiah. She went out of the city, or they came out of the city to talk to this man. So there was a revival in the city of Sychar in the middle of Samaria. The reason why he was in Samaria as he was going up to Galilee was because things were getting a little too hot in Jerusalem. They didn't like the brand of religion that he was bringing. So he went to somebody who was willing to receive him. So this revival was begun by one woman who was touched and converted by the love of Christ. A woman at the bottom who was touched and converted by the love of Christ. Verse 31, In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Remember what they're lifting up their eyes to? There's this crowd coming from Samaria. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For this is the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which for you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. There's nothing more satisfying than doing the work of God. Nothing more satisfying than do the work of God. It may be difficult, but does what you currently do tear you down or does it energize you? The things that you're doing for the Lord, do they currently tear you down or do they energize you? We can often be satisfied with the pleasures of the world or even be satisfied with the meeting of a physical need. And that's, our bodies are built that way. You know, I mean, there's things in our body that recognize, there's pleasure centers that you know, fire off whenever we have that taste of wonderful food or we get satisfied with something to drink or something that tastes good or the touch of another human being. All those things, you know, they're physical and emotional needs, but we're often satisfied with the pleasures of the world or the physical needs or the emotional touches. Jesus' greater satisfaction came from the feeding of his soul by doing the will of his Father. We don't have to leave those things behind, but we have to recognize what they are and temporal that they are. And desire that greater satisfaction of the feeding of the soul. We often settle on feeling good about ourselves when doing a good deed, which is a cheap imitation for eating at the banquet of obedience to God. When we glorify God in our actions is when our soul is truly satisfied. Doing the will of our Father. That's the food that I desire to eat. That doesn't mean that you have to fast until you're dead. That simply means this is in its place. The feeding of my soul is in the proper place that it should be. It is my priority. Doing the things that God has called me to do. He says, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. They are coming out because I showed the love of God to one woman. And so they're coming out here. You can reap this harvest immediately. And you didn't even sow the seed. You can reap this harvest immediately. Because of their own prejudice, they didn't even look at the Samaritans as an opportunity for harvest at all. They thought salvation was not only of the Jews, but for the Jews. They didn't quite get it yet. You know, these were hated people. We have Samaritans in our lives. We have people that we look at and we say, there's absolutely no way that God wants them saved. There's absolutely no way that they can be saved. There's this prejudice against them, whatever that is. Maybe it's on a moral basis. Maybe it's on a racial basis. I don't know. Maybe it's on a religious basis, you know. It's easy to look at, you know, some of the mongrel faiths that we see, you know, that those that have been branched off of Christianity and those that are completely devoid of Christianity. And we can look at them and say, oh, no. God wants to burn them. Samaria had already been written off. If you remember later, the sons of thunder, James and John, wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume Samaria because they couldn't find a hotel room. And so Jesus is saying, look, man, there's your harvest. Jesus sowed the seeds, and they had the opportunity to reap. They had the opportunity to have that same satisfaction of the soul that Jesus did simply by obeying God. Many times this is how the work of God happens. One sows and another reaps. 1 Corinthians 3, 6-8, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. We can save no one. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Sometimes you're a planter, sometimes you're a harvester. Sometimes you're both. Matthew 9:37-38, then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Do we still have that kind of harvest today? Some would say not. The hearts of many have grown cold. I say that there is. There's still pain in the world. There's still people that are being ripped off. Just completely ripped off by the things that the world offers. And more we look at what the world is offering, and more we just wonder, God, is there going to be any end to this? Can it get any more wicked than it is? Are we coming down to the very last Gentile to be saved, and then you come home? Or you come to bring us home? The Lord did not say, the harvest truly is plentiful until 2014. But the laborers are few. He said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Sow seed. Harvest that which has been sown before you. Constantly being about the work of God. Constantly being about the work of God. In our everyday life. And you will see that satisfaction of your own life as you continue to do the work of the Lord. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He says, he told me all that I ever did. The woman that was amazed that not only that Jesus knew the facts of her life, but that he loved her, even knowing the facts of her life. Think about it for a moment. If somebody were to come up to you and hug you and tell you how much they love you and demonstrate that, and you're thinking, oh, if you only knew the kind of man or the kind of woman that I am, and they say, would you like to read the list? I know the kind of man that you are. I know the kind of woman that you are. And I love you. That's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus did with us when he saved us. It wasn't like, you know, he saved us and then he looked at the record, oh man, that was a mistake. He already paid for those sins. Every one. He knew everything I did, and yet he embraced me. And they said, we know that this is indeed the Christ. And this is where it is just, it's just so beautiful, because they did not adopt the woman's faith. They went to Jesus himself. And they had faith in Jesus. Not that what she had to say was disregarded. That was simply the introduction. That's who we are. I don't want you to believe in Jesus because of what I say or what I tell you the Bible says. I want you to believe in Jesus because you go. What Jesus says to you. That becomes your faith, not mine. And that's the faith that needs to be. John's implied question then is, so what do you think of Jesus? Are you satisfied with Jesus? Are you satisfied that he provides living water? one that you'll, that once you embrace Christ, you're in need of nothing else to satisfy you. Yes, you'll still need food. Yes, you'll still need clothing. Yes, you'll still need water. Yes, you will still need a job to supply all those things. Yes, you will still need human contact, because God has developed, has created us that way, that, you know, that those indications of love, and that we are loved, and we are recognized. But none of them rises to the level of the satisfaction that we have in Jesus Christ. None of them. There's a reason why we're not married in eternity. I'll tell you why the Lord created marriage. It's because he created idiots like me. And he said, that guy is going to just totally get lost. He's going to just wander off into who knows what. He's going to hurt himself. And so he gave me a wonderful helpmate. Well, there's no need for that in heaven, because I'm going to be looking completely at the Lord. He's going to be totally 100% all that I need. So I am so satisfied with the marriage that I have and the person that I'm married to. I'm married up, I'm telling you. And I'm just so blessed that I also know that the greatest thing that I can do for my wife is love Jesus supremely and to completely be satisfied. And that way, it's his issue, not hers, to make sure that I am indeed taken care of. So, how do we take this home? The first question you have to ask yourself is, who is Jesus in your life? Who is Jesus in your life? Is he the sole source of your satisfaction? Is he truly living water in your life? Is he truly the one that you look to for all things, the one that you desire above all else? If he is not, then I contend to you that you're worshiping things that you do not know. That truly there is a need to worship, to reconsider worshiping in spirit and in truth. If you have that sense of satisfaction in the Lord, then I would encourage you to be one of those harvesters. Be as excited. Do you remember when you first got saved? I know for some of us that's a real test of memory. But do you remember how excited you were when you got saved? If you were like me, you know, you'd see people, you know, see Jesus bumper stickers on the car, and you'd be honking about, "Me too!" You know? Or you'd be the one putting the Jesus bumper stickers on your car. There was a guy a lot of you remember him, Eric Tuffensam. He had this Jesus mobile, it was this old Mazda, and every square inch of this car was filled with bumper stickers, which was a good thing, because without them, things would have fallen off. But he was so much about making sure that people knew who he identified with, and it was very real. Very real. We were just so excited. We were willing to tell everybody about this man who knew everything about me and yet loved me still. In the church, we often talk about revival. We pray for revival. It's not going to come from the top. It's going to come from that lowly person, that broken person, who has completely surrendered their life to Christ and is willing to tell the world. Lord, you are so good. Thank you so much for your graciousness towards us. Lord, that before we were yet saved, you know us to be sinners, and you loved us anyway. Lord, I do ask that you would just put in us a boldness of your Spirit, God. We know that if we try and do this in the flesh, then we'll just blow it and we'll get all freaked out and we'll get all nervous about things. So I pray, Lord, now that there would be a filling, a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit in us. So God, we might indeed not only feel the satisfaction, know the satisfaction of our relationship with you, but Lord, that we can't but help to tell others. Lord, we praise you. God, we thank you so much for all of your goodness and grace. I pray for your blessing upon these saints. And I ask you to stand, please. Because you are children of God, because he has indeed put his name upon you, then this blessing is for you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.